Our Bible reading is from Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 to 16. Paul accepted by the apostles. 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders, for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. As for those who seem to be important, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearance. Those men added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews. For God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Paul opposes Peter. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But then they arrived. He began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by his hypocrisy even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Jew, like a Gentile, and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified."
Well, let's look at Galatians chapter 2. We Gentile Christians, most of us here probably Gentiles, not Jews, we ought to be very grateful to the Apostle Paul. There was a very vocal group in the early church, a vocal group of Jewish Christians. Remember that all the first Christians were Jews. Jesus was a Jew. All the apostles were Jews, including Paul. All the first Christians were Jews. And there was a very vocal group of Jewish Christians in the early church who insisted that if Gentiles who believed in Jesus were really to be accepted as Christians, they had to become Jews as well. And that meant that they had to be circumcised, they had to adopt the Jewish food laws, they had to adopt the Jewish calendar, the weekly Sabbath, annual festivals and feasts. All that in addition to putting their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if that very, very vocal group had had their way, Christianity would not have caught on amongst Gentiles. It's as simple as that. Now, the Apostle Paul was a strict conservative Jew before he became a Christian. We looked at that last week. He gave us his testimony in chapter 1. But he had come to see that the Jewish law didn't save anybody, couldn't save anybody. Only Jesus could save sinners by his death upon the cross. And therefore, Gentiles who believed in Jesus were accepted by God just because they'd believed in Jesus. And therefore, if they'd been accepted by God, they should be accepted by the church, the Jewish church. Should accept Gentiles into the people of God, into the Israel of God, into the church of God. Simply because they'd believed in the King of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ, and in what he'd done for them on the cross. Now you can see how important this was. If it wasn't for Paul, there wouldn't have been many Gentile Christians. And if it wasn't for Paul, there would probably have been two churches, a first division church, a Jewish first division church, and a Gentile second division church. There may even have been two Lord's tables. One for Jewish Christians, one for Gentile Christians. Now, Paul strongly opposed this group of vocal, conservative Jewish Christians. And at times he had to fight for the gospel that he preached. And so I've called this evening's talk, Fighting for the Gospel. Fighting for the Gospel. The Gospel was so important that Paul was willing to fight for it. And we should be willing to fight for it as well. And here we see in Galatians chapter 2, Paul fighting for the Gospel. And he tells us about two events that had happened recently. The first was a visit by him to Jerusalem, which you've got in verses 1 to 10. And the second was a visit by Peter from Jerusalem to the church at Antioch in Syria, which you've got in verses 11 onwards. So we'll look at those two incidents. First of all, Paul's visit to Jerusalem, which is described in verses 1 to 10. 14 years after his conversion, probably, although it may have been 14 years after his 3 years in Arabia, but more likely 14 years after his conversion, when he'd been called to be an apostle on the Damascus Road, you remember, the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul went to Jerusalem. He tells us that he went in response to a revelation, verse 2. In other words, God told him to go to Jerusalem. He says that because he wants to impress upon us that he wasn't summoned by the other apostles to go to Jerusalem. It was entirely his own decision. It was probably in response to a prophetic word. In fact, if you go back to Acts chapter 11, you'll find probably what the prophetic word was. Acts chapter 11, verse 27. Page 1106 in the Church Bible, 1106. Acts chapter 11, verse 27. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. So that was probably the revelation that Paul is referring to in Galatians chapter 2. God told him to go to Jerusalem. And that's why he went. Not because Peter or James or John had summoned him and said, come on, Paul, We want to make sure you're doing things right. Because as he insists in chapter 1, he was every bit as much an apostle as they were. The same Jesus who had appeared to them commissioned them had appeared to Paul on the Damascus road and commissioned him. So there was no difference between him and the other apostle. So he went to Jerusalem to meet these other apostles. And he took with him Barnabas, who was another Jewish Christian. But he also took with him a Gentile believer called Titus. And Titus was a kind of test case. He was a Gentile believer. And he wasn't circumcised. You see, Paul was saying, look, a decision on this has got to be made one way or the other. One way or another, a decision has got to be made on this. So he took Titus, an uncircumcised Gentile Christian, to Jerusalem with him. And imagine it. It was quite a bold move, wasn't it, really? To take an uncircumcised Gentile Christian to the headquarters of the Jewish church in Jerusalem and say, look, there you are. There's a Gentile Christian. Not circumcised, but he's a Christian, isn't he? He believes in the Lord Jesus. He's received the Holy Spirit. So God's accepted him. So I've accepted him. I've baptized him. He hasn't been circumcised. I've baptized him because he believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a Christian. He's received the Holy Spirit, and therefore Jewish Christians ought to accept him as well. So a decision had to be made. So Paul took this man Titus to Jerusalem, and the upshot of it was that in spite of strong pressure from a conservative Jewish element in the church of Jerusalem, Titus was not compelled to be circumcised. Verse 3, yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. And then in verses 4 and 5, he tells us that there were false brothers who infiltrated their ranks to spy on their freedom, but we wouldn't give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. Paul is fighting for the gospel here. Is this man going to be circumcised or isn't he? Is he a Christian or isn't he? And the upshot of it was that Titus was accepted as a Christian. And then Paul goes on to tell us about a meeting that he had with the leading lights in the Jerusalem church. Peter, John, and James, the Lord's brother. Not James, the brother of John, but James, the brother of Jesus, who was in a position of leadership in the church in Jerusalem by this time. And Paul and Barnabas meet with Peter and James, the brother of the Lord, and with the apostle John. And on the one hand, Paul wants to emphasize that he is not in the least bit intimidated by these men. He is just as much an apostle as they are. And hence the sort of rather dismissive way in which he talks about them. Verse 2. Those who seemed to be leaders. Verse 2. Those who seemed to be leaders. Verse 6. As for those who seem to be important, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God doesn't judge by external appearances. Verse 9, James, Peter and John, those reputed to be pillars. He's almost being slightly dismissive of Peter, James and John. He's not actually being dismissive, because he actually has described them as those who were apostles before me in chapter 1. The point is that Paul will not for a moment concede that any of these men has any authority over him whatsoever, because it was Jesus who called Paul to be an apostle on the Damascus road and commissioned him to be an apostle. And the critics, the conservative Jewish critics of the apostle Paul and his message, were saying that Paul wasn't a real apostle. He wasn't on a level with the 12 apostles of Jesus. He wasn't one of them. And that's why Paul here actually sounds just a little bit dismissive of these other apostles. He's not actually dismissive of them at all. He's simply stating that they have no authority over me because I am one of them. I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. And they didn't reveal the gospel to me. Jesus revealed the gospel to me. That's the point. He didn't need the apostles to confer any authority or permission upon him. So what was the result of this meeting with these pillars of the church? Well, it wouldn't have made any difference to Paul and to what he preached if they'd disagreed with him. He'd still have carried on preaching his gospel. Remember in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, it says, if an angel from heaven preaches any other gospel, let him be eternally condemned. So even if Peter or James or John told him to preach another gospel, he would say, then let you be eternally condemned. The gospel is more important than anybody. He wouldn't have changed his gospel a little bit if they disagreed with him. But in fact, they didn't disagree with him. And the fact of the matter was, says Paul, they added nothing to my message. Verse 6. End of verse 6. Those men added nothing to my message. Unlike the false teachers who wanted to add Moses to Jesus, Peter, James, John added nothing to Paul's message. On the contrary, says Paul, they were fully supportive of me, and I was fully supportive of them. Verse 7, on the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews. For God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. So they saw God at work in each other's ministry. All right, Peter concentrated on Jews, Paul concentrated on Gentiles, but the same God who was working through Peter was working through Paul. And the same God who was working through Paul was working through Peter. Paul says, they recognized the grace given to me. And they shook hands. They gave each other the right hand of fellowship. So they were completely at one in adding nothing to Paul's gospel. So even though Paul didn't need their support, it was obviously a good thing for the church if the apostles were in agreement. And they were in agreement. The only request they made, and it was a request, not a command, verse 10, all they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor. The very thing I was eager to do. Amazing, isn't it? You can't get away from that, can you, in the Bible? Here we are in a passage all about the gospel. And the one request they make of the Apostle Paul is that he continues to remember the poor. So preaching the gospel and remembering the poor don't cancel each other out. They go together, they're hand in glove. Good works and good news. That's how we witness to the world, although in fact the poor here were of course poor Christians, the poor Christians in Judea. And Paul had gone there, if this was the visit described in Acts chapter 11, in response to a revelation about a famine, and he'd gone there with food, or money at least, for these poor Christians in Judea anyway. So Paul says, I was eager to do that. I was going to do that anyway. I didn't need their command to remember the poor. That's why I was there. And I was eager to do that. Of course I was. And later on in the letters of Paul, you can see how he spent a lot of his time collecting money from Gentile churches to bring to the Jewish church in Jerusalem. In fact, that's what eventually cost him his freedom. It was because he insisted on going to Jerusalem personally with this gift of money from Gentile churches to the Jewish churches in Jerusalem. It was because he insisted on taking that gift personally to Jerusalem that he was arrested by the Romans, actually, to stop the Jews from lynching him, like they'd lynched Stephen. Okay, so that's the first incident. Paul's visit to Jerusalem. The second incident is described from verse 11 onwards, and it's Peter's visit to Antioch. Now this is fascinating, a fascinating incident. And here, we We're told by Paul that the gospel is so important that if necessary, Paul would publicly confront a pillar of the church, probably the leading apostle. If there was a leading apostle, it was surely Peter. But Paul would confront Peter himself, no less, if necessary, in order to protect the gospel and defend the gospel. And this incident incidentally shows how easily the gospel can be lost. How fragile it all is. Even good men, even well-intentioned people can lose their grip quite easily on the gospel and have to be brought back into line. And in this case, it was none other than Peter himself. Imagine it, Peter himself losing his grip on the gospel. Well, what happened? Well, this happened at Antioch in Syria, the third largest city in the world at that time, after Rome and Alexandria. And it was at Antioch that the gospel was first seriously preached to non-Jews, to Gentiles. You can read about that in Acts chapter 11. They began to preach the gospel to Gentiles. Peter visited the church at Antioch, and he seemed happy with this. And he even seemed to be happy to eat with the Gentiles, the Gentile Christians, Gentile believers in Jesus. He would eat with them. And this is probably a reference to church fellowship meal. We occasionally have them, don't we? We ought to have them more often. Don't you think we ought to have more fellowship meal? I do. In the New Testament, they had a fellowship meal every week. It was part of being church, to eat together. And of course, they celebrated the Lord's Supper every week, which was probably linked quite closely with that fellowship meal, actually, in the New Testament. And Peter seemed to be quite happy to sit down at these fellowship meals with Gentile Christians and to eat with them, even to eat what they ate, which would have been unheard of for Peter in his earlier years. And you can read in the book of Acts about how he struggled with this. Remember the story of Cornelius? A Gentile Roman centurion? He wanted to hear the gospel, and an angel appeared to him and said, there's a chap called Peter staying with Simon the Tanner in Caesarea. Oh no, it was Joppa, wasn't it? Joppa. Cornelius was in Caesarea. Peter was in Joppa, by the seaside, if so. And you'll find Peter in Joppa. Go and tell him and send messengers to Peter and get them to tell Peter to come and preach the gospel to you. So Cornelius sent these messages to Peter, and while they were on the way to him, Peter was sitting on the roof praying. You don't get any brownie points for praying on roofs, by the way. It was a flat roof. And in New Testament times, the flat roof, was almost like the garden today, sitting out in the garden, as we might, to meditate or to pray. Peter was sitting on the roof praying, and he had three dreams. The same dream was repeated three times. And a great sheet of all kinds of animals and stuff was lowered down from heaven, and he heard a voice saying, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter said, "Not on your life, Lord." That's my New Living Translation. I can't remember exactly what he said. He said, "Not so, Lord. Never, Lord. I have never eaten anything unclean. Don't ask me to eat a full English breakfast. Don't ask me to eat pork sausages. Don't ask me to eat bacon. I don't eat stuff like that. Never have done. Never will." And three times he received this vision. And eventually the penny dropped and Peter realized that the Holy Spirit was saying, "Look, Peter, those old food laws are over. Forget them. They were intended to keep you separate from Gentiles until the Messiah came, until Jesus came. Now that he's come, you've got to get out amongst the Gentiles and preach the gospel. That means eating with them. It means going into their homes and making friends with them. And so Peter went to Cornelius' house and preached the gospel to him in his home. And that would mean sharing food with a Gentile Roman centurion and his family. All that had happened before this event that Paul describes here. The Holy Spirit has shown Peter that it was okay for Jewish Christians to eat with Gentile Christians. So he went to Antioch, and that's exactly what he did. Until another group of visitors arrived from Jerusalem, where James, the brother of Jesus, was in a position of leadership, so they claimed that they'd come from James, and they took a much stricter line. And they refused to eat with Gentile brothers and sisters in Christ who hadn't been circumcised. And we read that Peter, verse 12, began to draw back. Peter began to draw back. He began to give in to a small vocal pressure group. It's easily done, isn't it? Easily done. A small vocal pressure group. And other Jewish Christians at Antioch, who probably looked to Peter as, you know, the apostle to the Jews, they began to follow his example. So they began to draw back from eating with Gentile Christians as well. And says Paul, even Barnabas was led astray. Even Barnabas was led astray. Now can you see the seriousness of this situation? The unity of the church was at stake. There was now a danger that there was going to be two churches, a Jewish first division church, as I say, and a Gentile second division church, or one church perhaps with two Lord's tables. And there was also going to be huge confusion about the way of salvation. Was Jesus' work on the cross, was his saving work on the cross sufficient to save sinners? Or did the work of Jesus on the cross have to be supplemented with Moses? All this confusion because of Peter's timidity, because of his refusal to stand up to his real convictions, because of his desire not to offend old friends perhaps, or because he didn't want to lose popularity. Easily done, isn't it? Particularly when there's a vocal pressure group involved. So this is the situation now at Antioch, in the church at Antioch. This is a crisis in the church at Antioch. Enter Paul. And he's on his own. He's on his own now. Even Barnabas has been led astray. He's on his own. And the truth of the gospel is at stake. I'm reminded of Athanasius. You've all heard of Athanasius, haven't you? One or two of you haven't. We'll have to do a church history course here soon. In the third, beginning of fourth century, the whole church was in danger of adopting what we would now call the Jehovah's Witness view of Jesus. That he was the first created being. That he was the highest angel. That he'd been there a long time, but not forever. He was the first being that God created. Far higher than any other being, but he was created. And therefore he was as infinitely different from God as any other created being. Actually, even though he was the highest, he was as infinitely different from God than any other created being. That's what Jehovah's Witnesses teach about Jesus today. And that's what the Arians taught back in the end of the third and the beginning of the fourth century. But there was a Christian called Athanasius from Alexandria in Egypt, and he said, I'm not having this. Jesus is God. He is equal with God. He's the second person of the Trinity. And Athanasius spent his life defending this doctrine, and seven times, I think it was, it might have been five, or it could have been seven, I can't just remember, he was actually exiled. because of his views on this subject, because occasionally the Roman emperor would be an Arian. And if the Roman emperor was an Arian, then everybody had to be an Arian. And Athanasius was actually exiled. And there's a story that people came to Athanasius and said, "Athanasius, the whole world is against you." To which Athanasius replied, "Then is Athanasius against the whole world." Thank you, Athanasius. Thank God for men like Athanasius. We'll have to do some church history. Well, I'd like to, but I think it would do us good to do a bit of church history. Trouble is, when do we fit it into our busy church calendar? Anyway, why am I telling you about Athanasius? Ah, yes, I remember. Paul, he was on his own. Even Barnabas had turned against him. Peter, the apostle to the Jews, had gone astray. Paul is saying here to the Galatians, far from depending on the authority of the other apostles, I actually took them on. I actually took the leading apostle on. Verse 14, when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I opposed him. Verse 11, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. He publicly confronted Peter about his behavior. He did it publicly. Normally, if somebody goes astray, we do it privately. We confront them privately, at least to begin with. Paul publicly opposed Peter. Why? Well, because this was a public sin. Peter was saying half the church, the Gentile half of the church at Antioch, they're not really in the church. They're not proper Christians. They're not full Christians. Even if he didn't believe that, he was implying that by refusing to eat with them. It was a public sin. And other Jews were following Peter. And even Barnabas had been led astray. This was a public sin, and a public sin has to be opposed and confronted publicly. And therefore Paul, in front of them all, confronted no less than Peter himself. And he reminded Peter about the gospel. And of course the gospel is that we are justified by faith in Jesus Christ, and not by observing any law. He says to Peter, we Jews found that the law hasn't saved us, the law hasn't justified us, the law hasn't put us right with God. So why are we imposing this law that hasn't saved us on these Gentiles who don't know much about it anyway? Why are we imposing this upon the Gentile? And I'm happy to say that assuming this all happened before Acts chapter 15, Peter listened to the Apostle Paul. If you just turn to Acts chapter 15, page 1110 in the Church Bible, eventually the church actually called a council to thrash this whole matter out. Do we circumcise Gentile Christians or don't we? Do we accept them as full Christians, same level as us, or don't we? The church met at Jerusalem to thrash this out. Look at verse 5. Some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. Verse 6. The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. Thank you, Peter. Well done, Peter, you got there in the end. Thank you, Paul, for bringing Peter into line. And as the late John Stott puts it, Paul's outstanding courage on that occasion in resisting Peter preserved both the truth of the gospel and the international brotherhood of the church. So we should be grateful to the Apostle Paul. He was willing to fight for the truth of the gospel. He was willing to lose friends if necessary for the truth of the gospel. What was that gospel that he fought for? It is the gospel, he tells us at the end of chapter 2, which I'm not going to go into in great detail. We'll be looking at this as we carry on in Galatians. But he tells us at the end of chapter 2 that the gospel is that we are justified by faith in Christ and not by the law. Verse 16, we know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified. To be justified is the opposite of being condemned. Being condemned is when the judge says you're guilty and you're going to be punished. That's condemnation. Justification is the opposite of that. It's when the judge says, you're not guilty and you're not going to be punished. And I'm setting you free. You're acquitted. I'm accepting you as righteous. I'm accepting you, I'm declaring you to be right, in the right. And amazingly, the Bible teaches that God the judge accepts sinners who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour. He declares them to be right in his sight. He accepts them as right in his sight. And those whom God has accepted as right in his sight must be accepted by the church as right in his sight. So if Gentiles have been justified through faith in Jesus, then Jewish Christians who have been justified by faith in Jesus must accept Gentile Christians who have been justified by faith in Jesus. There is no difference. Romans chapter 3, all have sinned and all are justified through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus has done everything that is needed to put sinners right with God. Nothing at all needs to be added to his work. And our moral efforts don't add to Christ's work. Our moral efforts, of course, are important, but they're the response to Christ's work. They're the response to God's grace. They are the fruit of salvation, not the root of salvation. Our religious and cultural traditions, whether they're Jewish or British or anything else, don't make us more right with God than other people. So Jewish traditions, it's all right for Jews, Paul says later on. If you Jews want to continue being circumcised and not eating pork and celebrating your Sabbaths and so on, that's up to you. But don't impose it on Gentiles. And if you do it, don't think it makes you any better in God's sight. Same applies to British cultural traditions, which sometimes we have imposed upon other nations as almost part of the gospel. If you want to be a full Christian, a first division Christian, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you follow these rules, you follow these traditions, you follow these cultural customs, and so on. No. Jesus has done enough to save us. Jesus has done enough to save us. And God accepts us because of what Jesus has done for sinners. And therefore we accept those who believe in Jesus because of what Jesus has done for sinners. That's the gospel that Paul was willing to fight for. And I, for one, am very grateful to him for doing so. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that what the law couldn't do because it was weakened by our sinful nature, the flesh. What the law couldn't do, God has done by sending his only Son in the likeness of sinful man as a sin offering. Thank you that he was made sin for us, he who knew no sin. And he has fulfilled the law, and you are satisfied. And we do thank you for our Saviour. And we do pray that you'd help us to rejoice in him, and to know that we're accepted in him, and to know that he is enough, he is sufficient. And nothing that we can do, whether moral or religious or cultural or anything, can improve on what he's done or add anything to what he has done. In fact, if we seek to add anything to what he has done, we will simply ruin what he has done. So help us to rest in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And from that base of full assurance, we pray that you'd help us to go out and live for him. Part us now with your blessing, we pray. Be with us during this coming week in all that we do. Give us opportunities to speak for the Lord Jesus, to give a reason for the hope that we have to anyone who asks us. Give us opportunities to let our light shine before men, that they may see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.